Well, if you can't get interested in serving God after that song, I don't know what more I can do to help you. I am thankful to God that we're able to be together again, that we'll be able to open some pages of God's Word and share some things that I hope will help you as you journey here upon this earth. The last few months, I have tried, okay, Brother Sellers, I owe you an apology. See, I'm not too big to admit I'm wrong. The last few months, I have been trying to the best of my ability to talk about some basic first principles that we might better understand why we do the things that we do, and that we might be better able to instruct others who have questions concerning the things that we believe and why we disagree with them. One of the things that I believe makes people hesitant to get into Bible discussions is a lack of knowledge and being afraid of answering the proverbial question that they'll be asked that they won't know the answer to. Well, there's an easy remedy to that, and that is to study and to get the knowledge, and then that proverbial question won't ever come. I want to also encourage you that from my studies with those outside the body of Christ, those of you that have been in the church for some number of years and you have studied and you have read, you're going to find out that you have a great deal of knowledge more than they do, because they do not spend the time in the Bible that we strive to do here. And the reason for that is very simple. If they spent much time in the Bible, they would have to discard many of the things that they do because it cannot be found in the pages of God's Word. There should be no contest between the law of Moses or the Old Testament and the gospel of Christ. Many have failed to understand that the New Testament has superseded and has replaced the Old Covenant. We need to understand that does not mean that it's inferior. That just means that it has changed, that it is different. And we can understand that the Old Testament contained the law of Moses that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and we have the beginning of that law in Exodus chapter 20. That period of history and that law lasted for some 1,500 years, and that was the law that governed the covenant people of God. But we also have the New Testament, and the New Testament governs the New Covenant, and the New Covenant that God's children are now under. And we need to understand that the New Covenant has superseded the Old Covenant. That does not mean that it's inferior. That does not mean that it does not have any meaning or any purpose today. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. There are many good lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament. Yet in the gospel dispensation, these practices are no longer authorized. What many desire to do is to mix the two laws. And when you mix the two laws, you're going to have a problem, because that is not what God wanted us to do. If you go back and read the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and through 31 and 34, he promised that the day was coming that he was going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, that he was going to make a new covenant. And in that new covenant, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. That is a direct quote from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 12. If you read Hebrews chapter 8 and the 13 verses contained therein, you will see that the law of Christ superseded, and it was a fulfillment of the things that were written in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was one in proclamation of things that were coming and things that would come to pass. When we get to the New Covenant, we have Christ coming, Christ dying, resurrecting, going back to heaven, and then we have the New Covenant that would charter God's people to the end of time. It is the last covenant. There will be no other covenant. It is the last one given to all of mankind. Books that teach Judaism is separated from the gospel of Christ. Now, if you don't understand that the Old Testament is superseded, and you don't understand what the Old Covenant says, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have some problems when we get to the study of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about the faith. It's a chapter in the book of faith. It is about the man that is used as an example of faith, is the man Abraham. If you don't have any understanding of the life of Abraham and of his work and of his life, you're going to have a great deal of difficulty trying to understand how faith and work works together in order to provide salvation under the new covenant. Many people believe that Romans is a book that is the hardest book in the New Testament. Now, I know many of you would argue that being in Revelation right now, but to many brethren, the book of Romans seems to be a difficult book. But it is not a difficult book if you have a good grasp of Old Testament history, especially dealing with the patriarch Abraham. What about the book of Galatians? What are you going to do with that? The book of Galatians, what it does is lay the law of Moses and the law of God, or the law of Christ, side by side. And it shows the contrast. It shows the better covenant. It shows the better way. It shows everything that is better. It shows how everything in the old covenant was a foreshadowing and an antitype of what was coming in the new covenant. And it shows how all things are fulfilled in Christ. If you don't have a good understanding of Old Testament history, you're never going to understand completely the book of Galatians. And what about the book of Hebrews that we just studied not long ago? How are you going to understand when those who were considering going back to Judaism after they converted to Christ because of the persecution in the first century that we're studying about in our Revelation class, they were considering going back to Judaism, and the book of Hebrews is all written about showing how Jesus is better than Moses, is better than the angels, is better than the priesthood under the old law, is after the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's also showing how he has a better covenant, he gave a better sacrifice, and he has better promises and better blessings. But how are you going to understand that if you don't understand the old covenant? You'll never understand, and you'll never be able to grasp the significance of what Hebrews teaches. So yes, we need to understand the Old Testament. We need to study it. We need to understand what its purpose is, and we need to be able to put it in perspective. But when you try to mix the two, you're going to get up with confusion. You're going to end up confusing yourself in why we keep certain laws and not other laws. Now, why do people go back to the Old Covenant? Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's got to be a reason why people want to mix the laws. Why not just let the Old Covenant be for those who lived under the Old Covenant? And why not let the New Covenant be for those who lived under the New Covenant? That seems to be a simple concept, does it not? But why do people go back, like I want to use the analogy, jumping back over the cross? Why do they want to go backwards? Well, they have a reason. They have a reason for things like Sabbath keeping. We have people in our country who are Sabbatarians. Just this week, I got a debate tape of Brother Steve Wallace, who we support up in Washington. He just had a two-day debate with a Sabbatarian. What is a Sabbatarian? Those are people who keep the Sabbath. They believe that we are pagan because we keep the Lord's Day, which is a pagan day that was given by the calendar of Rome. Well, I got news for them. All those days on the calendar are pagan, and that would include Saturday. But why do people go to the Old Testament? Because they cannot find Sabbath keeping under the New Covenant. What about infant baptism? He said, well, wait a minute, Keith. They didn't talk about infant baptism under the law of Moses either. No, but how did you become a child of God under the law of Moses? You were born into it. Simply by being a Jew by heritage, you were a child of God. That was infant membership. And so they teach the same concept in infant baptism, that you're a child of God from birth. Again, where did they get the concept? They got it from the Old Covenant. What about the burning of incense? We have many churches today that burn incense. Where did they get that at? Well, you go back to the Old Testament, and in the temple and in the tabernacle, they burn incense continually. Yes, it's in the covenant. It's in the Old Covenant, but it's not the covenant that we are under. So they have to go back in order to get it. What about instrumental music? You're never going to talk to somebody about instrumental music that you're not going to talk about the Psalms, that you're not going to talk about 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25 that shows that they used the instrument in worship to God, commanded by God through David. Yes, it says it. There's no doubt that it says it, but there's not a New Testament passage in the whole New Covenant that authorizes instrumental music. But if I want it, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to go back to the Old Covenant. Why? Because that's where it's at. What about the special priesthood? You have men today that wear collars, they wear robes. Where did they get that stuff? Well, they got it from the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament, there was a difference between clergy and laity. If you wanted to offer sacrifice to God, what did you have to do? You had to go through a priest. If you wanted to offer an animal sacrifice or a sin offering or a trespass offering, you couldn't take an animal, a goat or a lamb, and you couldn't build an altar in your backyard, and you couldn't put it up and offer sacrifice to God. Even if you used a lamb without spot or blemish, you couldn't do that because you weren't part of the priesthood. I know why people still wear those robes and crowns. I understand why they still have the collar. I understand why they have a difference between laity and clergy. I understand why, because it's in the Old Covenant. I understand all that. What about the eating of certain meats? You still have people today that will not eat certain foods. They only eat kosher foods. Why? Because they believe it's a violation of God's law. It's not under the law of Christ. Was it under the law of Moses? Absolutely. They could not eat anything that was unclean. There was a list of animals there. If you go back to books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there were animals that they were strictly forbidden to eat. Now, I've got a question, ladies and gentlemen. Why not do this? Why not provide the new covenant proof? If we can do any of this in the new covenant, why not provide the passage that says so? Why not just stop the arguing? If instrumental music is authorized under the new covenant, why not just produce the passage and we'll quit debating it? And if it's okay to keep the Sabbath day, if that's the day we ought to keep, just produce the new covenant proof and we'll quit debating about it. Now let me ask you a question. Why don't they provide this? They don't have it. If they had it, they'd provide it and there'd be no more debate. Now that's as simple as it is. That's why people go back to the Old Covenant. They want to justify and they want to authorize things that are not found in the New Covenant. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is just a small list. I could give you a lot more, but you get the point. If there was some proof under the New Covenant, then we would do it. Remember what Colossians 3:17 says? It's a passage of Scripture that's easy to understand. It says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God through the Father, through Him." If you have the authority of God, produce it. They don't. They go back over to the Old Covenant. Now, well, I got a question. If you can do that, why not go back and get those animals? Why not go back and let's build altars again? Let's put them out in the back of the building. We got a lot of property here. Let's build a couple of altars back here, and let's go back to offering animal sacrifices. Now, I, for one, would not be very interested in doing that for a number of reasons. Number one is that as a priest or as a preacher, that might fall upon me to do that, and I wouldn't want to do that for all of you. But you know, if I can go back there and get one thing, why can't I get the other? You know anybody that practices animal sacrifices today? Just one. The Church of Satan does. No other religion practices animal sacrifice. Why? It's tacky. We don't want to do that. That's in that old covenant. What about the death penalty? I'm all for this. Now, this is one I'd be for. Let's reenact some of the death penalty for certain sins. You know all the debate that we do about adultery? We could end it. Let's just enact the old law. What was the punishment in Deuteronomy 22 and 22 for adultery? Death to both participants, both the man and the woman. You know, there would be nothing to debate. There wouldn't be anybody around to debate about. But you see, that law, they don't want that law. What about those same Sabbatarians that want to enact the Sabbath day? Do they enact the whole Sabbath law? And the answer to that is no. You know why? Because they were not allowed to travel more than 7/8 of a mile on the Sabbath day. Every Sabbatarian, most Sabbatarians, break that by just coming to the service. The Bible says that if you did that, you were worthy of death. You remember in Leviticus where a man was taken out in stone because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath? Why don't we? How about those Sabbatarians? Do they keep that part of the Sabbath law? No, and you know their answer to that? They say, well, that part's no longer enforced. Who says so? Who says it's not? They say it's not. If you're going to keep the Sabbath law, keep all of it. What about the different feast days? Pentecost. You know, I don't know anybody today that once a year for 14 days they go out and build up tents and they live in the wilderness to demonstrate that they were children of how the children of Israel when they were given freedom when they left Egypt. They were to do that. That's called the Feast of Tabernacles. They were supposed to do that once a year for 2 weeks. I don't see anybody doing that. You know why? Because they didn't want to get out there in those tabernacles out there in the summer, in the heat, in the cold. What about concubines? How about it, ladies? In the Old Testament, husbands could have concubines. How would we like to enact that? Solomon had 300 of them. It's in the Old Covenant. Matter of fact, not only that, but about multiple marriage partners. If you don't like your husband, you don't like your wife, maybe you can get a new one. That's under the Old Covenant. And you know what? Some religious practice that. Mormonism practices that. Mormonism believes in multiple marriage partners. At least the Reformed Mormons do. Now the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they don't practice that anymore. Although Brigham Young and Joseph Smith gave revelations about that, they don't practice it anymore. Why? Well, in most states except Utah, it's against the law. But why not go back there and get that? That's in there. Why don't we practice that? You know the easy answer to that is we don't want it. We don't do that because we don't want it. What about circumcision? How about circumcision? You became a Christian late in life. Well, you weren't circumcised, so you need to go back and be circumcised. You know, they tried to do that in Acts chapter 15. The first problem in the church came up with the Jews trying to bind upon the Gentile converts that they needed to be circumcised in order to gain salvation. In Acts 15, verse 24, the apostles and elders said, we gave no such commandment. That wasn't in the law of God. That wasn't required. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul told the Galatians that he would not submit to them even for an hour. That he says, circumcision availeth no man nothing. Why? Because it's not under the new covenant. Now, if we're going to do these other things, why don't we do these? You know what the answer is to both? We do what we want. We take what we want. You know what we've done? We've made the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, we've made it a smorgasbord. We take what we want, we leave what we don't want. Now what gives us the authority to do that? We give ourselves the authority. Where is the biblical authority? It's not there. What am I trying to say, brother? I'm trying to show you they're inconsistent. If you're going to take the law, you've got to take all of it. If you're going to use the Old Covenant as authority, you've got to take all of it. You just can't take what you want. You know what? We can't even do that in the New Covenant. Can we just pick and choose in the New Covenant? If you could do that with the Old, why can't we do it with the New? I don't want to love my enemies. I don't want to love my enemies. Matthew 5, 44, 45. Jesus said to love them, but I don't like that law. Well, why don't I just do what they do with the Old Covenant? Why don't I just skip that one? You see my point? If they can do it, why can't we do it with the new covenant? Now we've got brethren who are confused. We've even got some brethren today who are confused. What are they confused about? You know what they're confused about? They don't know if this is part of the gospel. They don't know. They're not sure. And they want to add four more books to the Old Testament. They want to add Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why do they want to do that? Because they got a hidden agenda. They want to do that because there's things in those books that will not authorize what they believe, and so they hide behind some curiosity that these books were never intended to be in the New Covenant. Now let me ask you a question. If these books are not part of the New Covenant, what are we going to tell a man to do for salvation? Well, I'll tell you, a lot of denominations would be happy with that. Because we could throw Mark 16, 16 out. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Well, you could just throw that out. You don't have to do that. Because that's part of the Old Covenant. How do they package this? Well, they package this by the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is clarifying the law of Moses. No. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he proclamating the coming of the kingdom of God. Do you remember the terminology of the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said of old. What is that you have heard it said of old? That is that old covenant. But I say to you, what does that signify? That signifies a new direction. What new direction is that? That is the direction of Christ. What did Christ say? Let me give you an example. You have heard it said in Matthew 5, 22, whoever commits adultery shall be put to death. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after has committed adultery in his heart. What is it? It is a change under the law of God. What does God say? Your character is what matters in the law of God. The inner being, the character, the attitude. That's what's being discussed in Matthew chapter 5. Now you see, why do people do that? Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when people don't agree with the Bible, there is a reason. When people do not agree with the sacred text, there is a reason. There is some hidden agenda that they have, some belief that they have, that they will not accept. This is exactly what Brother James Johnson did. He disregarded Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because it would not agree with his theory on the marriage question. And so he just disregarded it. What he did is say that it's not part of the New Testament. Brother Sellers did an excellent job in two sermons to show that thinking is completely unbiblical. But you see, where was he going with it? He helped us out, he told us. But you see, it's not confusing. What do the Gospels tell us, ladies and gentlemen? They give us the life of Christ. They tell us what he did while he was on this earth for 33 years. In Matthew, it shows that he was the Messiah. He was the prophesied one. He was the coming Messiah that was promised under Old Testament scripture. In the book of John, it demonstrates his deity. He is the Son of God with all power and all authority. And he was God's Son, and he came to earth, and he lived as a man, and he died, but nevertheless, he was the Son of God. He was both God and man at the same time. Oh yes, brethren, we learn a lot by those Gospels. You don't want to throw them out. But people get confused when they try to teach things and practice things that are not authorized in the Bible. But I think the best thing to help us is to define our terms. What are we talking about? I want you to turn your Bibles to a passage in Luke 24:44. I want you to open your Bibles to that because this is an important principle that I think will help you in understanding the law. Jesus is getting ready to leave. And he has now died. He's been resurrected. It is about 40 days later. And he's getting ready to go back to the Father. And after he goes back to the Father, he gives these parting instructions to his disciples. He says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now notice, he uses three words, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All of them together gave evidence of me. How so? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. In order to study any subject, it becomes necessary as well as advantageous to define the terms of our proposition. The word law is sometimes divided into three parts. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All of them mean the law. How so? Sometimes law refers to just the Ten Commandments. This is a mistake that many make. Many people believe that the law was just the Ten Commandments. No, the law contained the Ten Commandments, but that was not all of the law. But sometimes when this word law is used, it has strict reference to just the Ten Commandments. In Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, who would have known sin except through the law? For who would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, "You shall not covet"? Where did the law say that the Ten Commandments said that? Thou shalt not covet. Was that part of the law? Yes, but also was part of the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? What about Exodus 20:17? That's where we read that thou shalt not covet. Yes, that's in the Ten Commandments, but is that part of the law? Yes, that is part of the law. In essence, ladies and gentlemen, what the Ten Commandments were, it was an overview. It was a prelude. Everything in the Ten Commandments was like the fundamentals of the law. And then when you get into the law, it shows you how you carry out those Ten Commandments. You see, but sometimes it's used accommodatively. Sometimes the word law is used in an accommodative sense to just refer to the Old Testament, to the Ten Commandments. But it's also used in another way. Sometimes the word law refers to the Pentateuch. the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of law. These are the books of law as the Bible is divided up. Genesis through Deuteronomy is the Pentateuch. It is the law. If you want to know about the law of God for his people, you would read one of those five books. Now, in Matthew 12, verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now, where did they get that? They got that from Numbers 28, 9, and 10. Both Numbers 28, 9, and 10 is part of the Pentateuch. It is part of the law. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Sometimes you've got to look. What is one of the things that myself, Brother Lewis, Brother Sellers, when we teach the adult class, what is one of the things that we continually tell you to do? Keep things in its context. Keep things in its context. You've got to look at words, but you've got to see words in the context in which they are given. In this context, in Matthew 12, it is talking about the Pentateuch. It is talking about the law. The law on the Sabbath was contained in the books of law. Law is also used in the commutative sense. Sometimes the word law refers to the Psalms. How do I know that? Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. That's in John 10, 34 and 35. What law is he talking about? That's a quote from Psalms 82, verse 6. You see, in this passage, the law refers to the Psalms. Were the Psalms part of the law? Yes, they were part of the law. What did Jesus say? All that is written to me in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled concerning me. You see, all of it was the law, but sometimes it is used in a different way. And you know what? Sometimes the word law is used to refer to the old, whole, entire Old Testament system that began at Mount Sinai. Sometimes it means the whole thing. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, making peace. The law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. What is that? That is the entire Old Testament system. Now let me tell you why I put that verse up there. I put this verse up there because there are some, even among us, that want to make a distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law. And what they say is that when Jesus died upon the cross, that only the ceremonial law died, but the moral law continued. No, this says that the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. Which one? How much of them? All of them. All of them. The entire Old Testament system. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Do you remember when Paul wrote in the book of Romans, he talked about being under the law as long as death? Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. What law is he talking about? He's talking about that law that was given on Mount Sinai. He's talking about the entire system. Through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law of sin? Certainly not. On the contrary. Now, what is he saying? What is he saying? But now you have been delivered from the law. What law? The Psalms? The prophets? Or the whole thing? You've been delivered from the whole thing. In Colossians 2, verse 14, when Jesus said, when the Apostle Paul wrote that the law had been nailed to the cross, what law is he talking about? The Psalms, the prophets, and the law. All of it. Now you see, the word law is used in every one of these scriptures that I just gave you, but all of them is used in a different sense. But you know what you can say about all of them? All of them had to do with the law. Now, there are two lawgivers, Moses and Christ. How do I know that? Well, I know that by scripture. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Yes, there were two lawgivers. Hebrews chapter 1. Who is God's spokesman today? Who does God speak through today? He does not speak through Moses. He speaks through the Son, according to Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. Turn over to Matthew 17 for a moment. Next week, in the reminder, there is an article about the event of Matthew 17. What happened in Matthew 17? You have this transfiguration of the Lord. Look at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And then, if you read verse number 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And you know what? When they looked back, the only one they saw was the Lord. What was the significance of that? The significance of that there's a change that has just taken place. It is no longer Moses. It's no longer the law. It's no longer the prophets. Now if you want to know what God says, now you hear my Son. What did he say? Hear ye him. If you want to know what God wants you to do today, you're going to have to hear the Son. Why? Because he is God's spokesperson. Now, does that mean that Moses was immaterial? No. Was he inferior to the Lord? Yes. Hebrews 3 makes that argument. Who is greater, Moses or Christ? Who is greater, the house or the man who built the house? You know the answer to that. Christ is. You see, two great lawgivers, two different laws. Both had a purpose. Now, we've looked at the law. Let's look at the other side of the equation. What about the gospel? What does the Bible say about that? The gospel refers to the entire system of truth given by Christ, his apostles, and the inspired writers of the New Testament. That is what's contained in the gospel. What does the gospel mean? It is the good news. It is the glad tidings. What is it, the good news and glad tidings of? Salvation. That's what the center theme of the gospel is, salvation. Romans 1, verse 16. What did the Apostle Paul say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 1 through 3, Paul, in beginning to argue about the resurrection, makes the beginning of this argument in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which you have been preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also delivered, that the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the theme of the message of the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. All that's necessary. Why? In order to give the gospel power. It's because of those events in 1 Corinthians 15 that has reference to that this message has power because it came from God. It was sanctified and it was instituted by the blood of Christ. Now, does it have other names? Yes. There's other things in the Bible that refers to the gospel. What about the faith? In Jude verse 3, in Jude, in verse 3. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all saints. What is the faith? That is the standard. What is the standard? The gospel is the standard. Galatians 1:23 teaches the same truth. In Romans 10, verse 8, the gospel is called the word of faith. How does a man get faith? Remember that same chapter, verse 17? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word of faith, what is it? It is the gospel. That's the word of faith. What about grace and truth? We just read that in John 1, verse 17. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Perfect law of liberty. James calls it the perfect law of liberty. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, that is God's mirror, you can know exactly what God wants you to do. Faith, that is the most common name used in the New Testament for the word gospel and for the word gospel and law. Romans 3:28 and Galatians 3:23-25. I want you to turn to Galatians. In Galatians, this is very evident by the terminology that's used. But before faith came, what faith? The gospel. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. What law is that? That's the law of Moses. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Not by the law, by faith. Why? Verse 26. For you are all, but after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. What was the tutor? The law. We are no longer under what? We're no longer under the law of Moses. You see, this passage shows that there was a change. You had the law, it got you to Christ. Once you got to Christ, He's the spokesperson. Now you're under faith, you're not under law, and now you're no longer under the tutor. You know what the writer of Hebrew or Galatians says? He says the law is now not in effect. Does that mean the law doesn't have any purpose? No. That means it served its purpose. It means that it served its purpose. All these things denote. Now, the seed promise. Do you remember the seed promise in Genesis 12? Abraham was told to leave his country and to a land that I will show you. He promised him a nation. He promised to give that nation a land. And in verse 3 he said, I will bless all nations through thy seed. Now who is that seed? Who is that seed? Galatians 3 tells us who that seed is. If you read the first 18 verses of Galatians chapter 3, that is the argument. The argument is made there that the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham was concluded and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and your seed, who is Christ. God's contract cannot be voided. 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham came the law of Moses. Did that void the contract that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12? Absolutely not. Even though it was 430 years later, had God forgotten about his promise? No. You know, it would be 2,000 years before God ever fulfilled that promise. Before he ever fulfilled the promise of the coming of the Son, that was going to take some time. But that mean that God forgot about what he said? No. No. How do all men have redemption? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that all men are saved through that seed. Now how do you tie him to Abraham? That's easy. Matthew 1. Verse 1. Genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is David mentioned? David is mentioned because of the throne promise. The throne promise has to do with Jesus. The throne of David. The throne of David. Why is David mentioned? Because he's on the throne of David. You see, redemption of all through Christ. He's the fulfillment of the seed promise. Now, We're only going to start this, and we're going to finish it tonight. What about the purpose of the law? Why give the law? Let me ask a question. What purpose did the law serve if there was no salvation under the law? Now, I've been asked this question even by some of my brethren. Why would God give a law that man could not be saved by? Well, the Bible answers that. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, listen to what Paul wrote. Galatians 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Now that's the very question I just asked. What purpose does the law serve if man can't be saved under it? What purpose did it serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Why was it given? For transgressions. Why? To demonstrate that man was under sin. You have transgressed God's law. You are in sin. You need the seed. You need the Savior. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul said, without the law, he would not have the knowledge of sin. How did men know that they were violating the law? God gave them the law. And by the knowledge of the law, they knew they were guilty of sin. What did that mean? That means they needed a remedy. They needed a remedy. Romans 4:15, the Bible says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. But where there is transgression, there is wrath. What does that mean? You know what all three of those passages mean? The law gave us the information that we are under sin. And since we're under sin, we have the knowledge of sin. We have the wrath of God to come upon us. What do we need? We need a remedy. What is that remedy? Jesus Christ is that remedy. And that's what the rest of the Bible is about. The rest of the Bible, the New Covenant, is the remedy to our problem. The problem that was presented under the old law, what was the remedy to that problem? The remedy to that problem was in the New Covenant. The remedy was Jesus Christ. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Tonight we'll continue talking about the purpose of the law. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that if you're not a child of God, you can't be born into the family of God anymore like under the old covenant. Just because you were brought into this world, let's say you were lucky, you were brought in by Christian parents who are both members of the body of Christ. Does that make you a member of the Lord's church? No, I'm afraid it does not. You see, become a member of the Lord's kingdom, you've got to make that decision for yourself. That can't be made by anyone else. That must be made by you and you alone. Now, you may have Christian parents. You may have Christian friends. You may have people that love you a great deal and will give anything for you to obey the gospel. But you know what? That's a decision that you must make for yourself. You must come to hear the word of God. What you hear, you must believe. Upon believing of it, you must understand what your position is before God, that you are guilty of sin, that you have transgressed His law, and only by redemption can you bring a remedy to your sin problem. How do you do that? You've got to repent of your sin. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, on the day of Pentecost, after hearing the first gospel sermon, the question was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's answer was very clear. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, repentance is a requirement. You can't come to God unless you're willing to change your life. If you're not willing to change your life, you can't come to God, because you can no longer do your own will, and you must do God's will. You must confess His name before men. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 demonstrates that you are not ashamed of your relationship with Christ, and you believe that He is God's Son, that He did live, that He died, that He was buried, and He was resurrected, and He's at the right hand of God on the throne that we discussed in Revelation chapter 4 this morning. And then you must submit to baptism. Why? It's the only way you're going to contact the only remedy that God ever gave to sin. That is the blood of Christ. If there is another way to gain the blood, I have not found it in the New Testament. According to the New Covenant, the access to the blood of Christ is through baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2 and verse 12. That puts you in the family of God. Does that save you? Saves you for the moment. But you can be saved if you'll be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you're not living life that you should, and you're not being obedient, you need to repent. You need to come home and you need to pray and ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. All these decisions are yours. God will not intervene. All that God has done to bring you to salvation, He has done for you. The next step will be your own. You have that opportunity. Together we stand.